ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung him on that judgment tree. I will glory in my Redeemer, who crushed the power of sin and death. My only Savior before the holy judge, the Lamb who is my righteousness. The Lamb who is my righteousness before the throne of God above. I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his horns. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. I will glory in my Redeemer. My life he bought, my love he owns. I have no longing for another. I'm satisfied in him alone. I will glory in my Redeemer, his faithfulness, my standing place. Though foes are mighty and rush upon me, my feet are firm held by his grace. My feet are firm held by his grace. Behold him ever risen now, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood, my life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God. I will glory in my Redeemer, who carries me on evil's wings. He crowns my life with loving kindness. His triumph song I'll ever sing. I will glory in my Redeemer, who waits for me at gates of gold, and when he calls me, it will be paradise, his face forever to behold, his face forever to behold. I will glory in my Redeemer, in Christ my Savior and my God.
Our study this morning is in Romans chapter 8, if you'd turn your Bibles there. Follow along as we read and study this passage together. The Lord Lord is trying to teach us something this morning. I am quite sure of that. From Lamentations chapter 3 and then also from Romans chapter 8. So let's find out a little bit more about what that is this morning as we look at Romans chapter 8. We're in a passage of Scripture which has a lot to do with the matter of sanctification and a lot to do with the matter of the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives as Christians. Last time we were in verses 18 through 22, and we learned a couple of key things there. Number one, that Paul said that we believe, because he said it under the inspiration of God, that the sufferings that we experience now are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Second, we learned that even the what we call the subhuman creation, land, animals, plants, those sorts of things, fish, birds, all groan in pain in anticipation of the redemption of the sons of God, so that it too, the creation as well, could be released from the bondage of the curse. Those two ideas were kind of connected together. We saw the anticipation of something coming, that we have glory to be revealed, not worthy to be compared with the minor sufferings that are here now present. And even the creation agrees with that estimation of things, that there is a glory coming which is worthy of eager and earnest anticipation. In this section this morning, starting in verse 23 through 25, we will learn that it's not only the creation that longs for redemption, but also, no surprise, the sons of God do as well. Now, first in verse number 22, we learn about the believers longing for redemption, and then we're going to look at verses 24 and 25 about the nature of biblical hope and the outcome of that or effect of that hope upon us as we live our life as Christians. And then I'll close with a little review of the ministries of the Holy Spirit that we've seen thus far and will see in Romans chapter 8. So Paul starts out by looking at the believers longing for redemption in verse number 23. And he says these words, not only the groaning of creation and the anticipatory pain that creation is going through, but also we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So he first identifies those who long for redemption. We also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We're not talking about people who have no connection to God, no connection to Christianity, no connection to the Spirit of God. They don't care about the redemption of their bodies. They may not believe that it happens, or they believe something incorrect about it. They're not the ones that are longing correctly for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our bodies. Who is? Well, it's those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits is the Spirit in this case. It means that the Spirit of God dwells in us and ministers to us. And all that the Spirit of God does, which we'll see at the end of the message, all of that is pictured as first fruits. Now, make sure you understand that a person who has the Spirit of God living inside of them is a Christian. Romans 8, 9, just a few verses ago, reminded us that. It said, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." 1 Corinthians 6:19 says the same thing, in fact. It says, "Your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit." Such a tragedy to use the temple wrongly in our lives, but that is the case. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So if you have that, you're a Christian. If you don't, you're not. Now, this business about first fruits, what is that all about? The Spirit today given to us is like the first fruits as taught in the Old Testament. So if you turn back to Leviticus, get back to our Old Testament again. this morning. We're spending a lot of time there, it looks like. Leviticus 23, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 23, verse 10. I'll start in verse 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." So first fruits is just what it sounds like. It's the first fruits. Here's a sheaf of grain. It's not an apple or an orange necessarily, a fruit, but it's the first harvest, the first part of the harvest. You shall bring to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, the theology of the first fruits is much more than that, but that was the practice of it. If we were in an agricultural society, maybe even kind of rewind ourselves back to the period under the Mosaic Law, we would bring this offering to the temple, to the priest, an offering to them of the first and the best of the offering of the produce of the land, and it would be a small portion which we're giving to God and dedicating to Him with trust and faith that He's going to bring in the rest of the harvest, as He does, as His practice is all these thousands of years. Every season He's done that, and we give that portion to Him. You're indicating trust in God, and also prioritization of God on the scale of your things. You're saying to God, you are worth the first, even if there was nothing else to come after that, you're still worth the first and the best. Thank you for that. Your reward will not be forgotten for giving a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple. How do you prioritize your things? One of the easy ways to make an application to this verse is to ask, when you lay out your budget, where is your offering for the Lord? Because we don't get, you know, most of us aren't farmers. I don't know if any of us are here or have grown up on a farm. I grew up on a farm. I've baled many a bale of hay in my day and straw and other things. We earn money from our jobs. Do we put that at the top of our budget, or do we put it at the bottom? Do we put it when there's the best and the first, or what's left over? I guarantee you there won't be much left over if you forget about the Lord and you fill it all up with the other things that you want to do and have to do and all that. There just won't be much left. You've got to make a prioritized decision about your giving to the Lord. And in the Old Testament, that was pictured. You were giving the first that could be your food right off of your table to the people, to the priests from the people. And so that's prioritizing, putting God first. Now, the Spirit of God is like that in the sense that He's the first portion of something else that's going to come afterwards. It marks a dedication and a connection that we have with God. But think about this for a second. In the Old Testament, the first fruits was given by the people to God. In the New Testament, it's actually the case that the first fruits is more often a gift not from the people to God, but from God to the people. God has given us a first fruits of the Spirit. Christ is the first fruits of them that rise from the dead. Remember that passage in 1 Corinthians 15? He certainly is. But God has given us the first fruits of the Spirit. And if you take all the things, how well you understand theology, it's very important for you to understand theology well, because you understand the weight of a verse like this much better. When you think about all that God has done for you through the Spirit, regeneration and indwelling and filling and all, I mean, incalculable the value of those things. And then you say, that's just the first fruits. You might give to the priest, you know, a basket of wheat, and then when you harvest, Guess how much you get? Bushels and barns full. Well, God's given us the basket of the Spirit, and the barns full are yet coming. The things that we are waiting for are still coming in the future. So, in the Old Testament, people gave their first fruits to God of agriculture. In the New Testament, God gives us spiritual first fruits Himself. Now, the Spirit's presence has an influence on you as you look forward to the future blessings that you don't yet have. And because you know they're coming, you're put in a position where you can groan and long for those things that are yet promised to us. Go back to verse 23 in chapter 8. It says, we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. And there's a way and a sense in which this is because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. It's not just the creation that's waiting, but it's us. And we have within ourselves this groaning. Now, what is groaning? Well, it's an involuntary expression. What do I mean by that? When bad news comes to you, you almost don't have to even think about how to respond. You just go like, oh. You know what I mean? Of course, you can add the voluntary, you know, augmentations to that expression and all of that. But it comes from deep within and you're just like, oh, I can't take this. You know, this is terrible. Undesirable circumstances. It's something that's within ourselves, although that doesn't forbid us from speaking about it. But it's an inside feeling kind of thing. The first fruits of the Spirit is a cause of this groaning because we know that something better is coming. But at the same time, that first fruits is not enough to fully satisfy, in that sense, us in the midst of the circumstances we face. We understand and we feel there is a shortfall of where we are compared to where we should be and where we will be. Now, what causes the groaning? Same things that cause the creation to groan. The cursed condition of our existence that we see now, all the effects of it, the physical and emotional suffering, the vexation of spirit, the evil around us. The believer has a reflex that is just distressed about the world. Listen, the world around you and the sin within you and the devil that's everywhere seems to be present through his legions of demons and doing all these things that they're doing, just distress your soul to no end. If you're not vexed in some way like this, like what I'm talking about, you don't feel this, I just wonder if you have a spiritual pulse. Are you spiritually alive? Do you spiritually care about things? The groaning should be... Well, like I said last week, I think I understand this to some extent. You understand it to some extent. But do you really see the effects of sin in your world? How bad it is in your house, in your block, in your city, in your state, at your in your nation, in your national government, in your international relations? And I mean, I was just reading yesterday about child and adult trafficking in Great Britain. I mean, slavery and all kinds of unseemly things that aren't even fit to be discussed. This stuff still happens and people are suffering under the weight of the sin and the awfulness of our world. Distressing. Awful. Now let's pause for a second and ask ourselves, how is groaning different than complaining? I don't think they're the same, even though that word can be used in both senses. It can be used positively, as we do here, of groaning for things that are coming, or it can be used of complaining. I'll just share a verse in James quickly. You don't have to turn there, but James chapter 5, verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. You know, don't complain against one another. Grumble. Same word, same concept, but used in a negative sense, if you will. Complaining. Complaining is forbidden for the Christian. According to Philippians 2:14, to do all things without murmuring and disputing or complaining and grumbling. And the prohibition is strengthened by the examples that you see in the Old Testament. You have a problem with complaining? You better watch out. Go back to the Old Testament and think with me about the number of times that the children of Israel complained. They've been brought out of Egypt and they've basically taken spoils from a nation they didn't even have to militarily, you know, conquer. They've got gold and silver in abundance and all kinds of things, and they go out, and then the Red Sea parts, and they go across that, and the whole army of Egyptians is drowned and killed, and God fights their battle for them, and within days, water, food, we're going to die. Take us back to Egypt. Complaining against God and against Moses. Multiple times you have the serpent issue there in Numbers 22. It's just all throughout their history. As many good things as God did for you, have you complained? Complaining is often spoken by words, but it's always in the heart, isn't it? Whether it comes out in words or not. Back to those Old Testament examples, we have a New Testament reference to that. In 1 Corinthians 10:10, the Bible says, "Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." These things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So watch out for temptation, verse 12 says. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, perhaps into this matter of complaining. Complaining looks back on things, and it looks at things presently, and it expresses dissatisfaction. It expresses thanklessness. It says these things are evil. It regards the gifts of God as nothing, full of discontent and dissatisfaction. Ultimately, the complainer is self-centered. The complainer looks at himself and his situation and says, this is not as good as I had planned, not as good as I wanted, not as good as I deserve, because I'm so nice and such a good person. In contrast, groaning is not really self-centered. Of course, it recognizes the reality that things are not so good now. The situation is not ideal. We can recognize that without being in a complaining mode. But it does not focus there, groaning. What's the groaning? It says, we're eagerly awaiting for the adoption. The groaning is not looking at the past or looking at the present and how awful things are. Its focus is primarily upon the future and what God is going to bring for us in blessing His people. We're looking ahead to what is coming, and we're looking up to the One who is coming for us. Some examples of this. The Lord's Prayer. Lord, we pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're asking God, please come, change things. We're looking to Him. How long, O Lord, will I take sorrow and contemplate and mourn, be mournful in my heart? Psalm 13 says. Revelation 6, 9 through 11, we have the opening of the seals, and one of those seals, we see the picture of the martyrs under the altar, waiting and waiting and waiting and crying out, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood upon those who are on the earth? How long? And then Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount again, the Lord teaches us that it is blessed to hunger and thirst for righteousness. There is something you want, something you're groaning for, that you're hoping for, that you don't have fully yet. Those desires are good, and certainly not to be downplayed. So we have many examples in the Bible of that forward-looking longing, but not complaining. May I add here this morning that if you're an unbeliever, you may, by God's grace, be sensing a longing, a hungering, a thirsting in your soul for something that only God can provide. For salvation from sin, for washing from iniquity, for new life in Jesus Christ. You have a longing for that. The only way to satisfy that longing is to come to Jesus. Let me just read on this connection, John chapter 6, verse number 35. Jesus said to them, and He says to you today, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst. By so saying, our Lord invites you to partake of that bread, to partake of Him, and have eternal life, to satisfy that longing, hungry feeling. Something like what the song says, satisfied. All my life long I had panted from a draught from some cool spring. But nothing could quench the burning of the thirst that I felt within. Nothing but Jesus could do that. And so there is a way in which it is fine to long and hunger for righteousness and for the things of God. And you can have that feeling fully satisfied in Christ Jesus. Okay, so we have this longing for redemption. The believers do that. We groan. And then it says we eagerly wait for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now we've received the Spirit of adoption. And we're permitted to call God as our Father, reverently, of course. That means that we possess some of the blessings of adoption already, the spirit of sonship. But we do not have all of those yet. We still await the full blessing of adoption, which includes the redemption of our bodies. You know, Christianity is not just a spirit thing. Christianity is a body thing. Talk about bodily resurrection, bodily glorification. Just dwell on that thought for a moment if you would. As I have said many times, we don't get resurrected and go to heaven and, you know, just are like ghosts up there. We have real bodies. We have glorified bodies, just like Jesus has a glorified body. All of us will receive a new body. We long to be clothed with that body which is from heaven. That which is not subject to mortality, but is life and has that forever life involved in it. You too, if you're a believer, will have that happen. So we're waiting for the adoption. I take it to mean that is the redemption of our body. That portion of adoption which includes the renewal and glorification of our physical bodies. You are especially keen on that when you become older or frail in some way, don't you? And you see those loved ones of yours who have had the same experience of frailty, and oh, you long for redemption of the body. Now, it's popular to think of this today in theological circles in terms of already, not yet. I've written on this subject before. I don't like to talk about or use that phraseology. Here's how it is. We're already adopted, but we're not yet adopted. Well, that sounds too much like doublespeak to me. It can't really logically be that way. You either are or you aren't. It either is or it isn't. So what I prefer to say is we have now, presently, the portion of adoption that God has ordained for us to have now. And that portion which we await, He has ordained for us to have later. So, it's not an already, not yet. We have something already, and we have something different that we're waiting for the not yet part. So, not the same thing that's already and not yet. Anyway, if that makes sense to you, good. You're up to speed on that. But, you know, when you're a 14-year-old, you don't get all the blessings and all the privileges and all the benefits of being an 18-year-old, right? So we are young adult Christians waiting to reach full majority, if you will. You know what I mean? We are adult sons of God. We have so many privileges already, and we're going to just kind of slide right into that full adulthood, that full measure of blessings, but we don't have it yet. We just have to be patient. You know, when you're 15 and a half and you can't get your license until you're 16, you just got to wait. Just hang in there with perseverance. Is it 16 nowadays or 17 or what? Yeah, it's good. 16 still. Good. All right. In any case, you get the point. We have to wait. We're waiting. We're groaning as we eagerly wait for the adoption. By the way, that eager waiting, that was in 8:19. The creation expresses that. 8:23, we eagerly wait. And then down later in the passage in verse 25, it uses that same word again. Now, verse 24, what is the nature of Christian hope, of biblical hope? It says in verse 24, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is not seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? Okay, this probably, you've thought of this verse and said, that's kind of a tongue twister, isn't it? Kind of gets you turned around. And what is Paul really saying here? Well, it says we were saved in this hope. Means that we were saved in the past. A past tense idea of salvation. We came to that point of salvation. I trust that you all are there now, have been saved. With all of the aforementioned things as part of the promise of God, everything we've talked about up till now, the promise of God coming, glorification, and the first fruits of the Spirit leading on to the rest of the fruits, if you will, it's part of a package deal. You knew when you signed up that you weren't getting everything right away, right? It wasn't going to all be roses initially. You knew that. If you didn't know that, you certainly found it out pretty quickly, didn't you? Absolutely. Christianity is built as a hope, not of this life only, but also of the life which is to come. Think of that verse that says, bodily exercise profits a little bit, but godliness is profitable for all things, for the life which now is and of that which is to come. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 19 says, if of all men we have hope only in this life, most miserable. Christianity is not about just a hope in this life. It's about a hope in that life as well. So the Bible's very clear about this. There's no bait and switch going on here. Make sure you don't do that to somebody, by the way. When you preach the gospel to them, don't tell them everything's going to be rosy and great and wonderful and all their problems are going to go away and everything else. They might get more problems after they get saved than they had before. But the benefit is, at least they'll be able to go to heaven after those problems are done, instead of having to be eternally condemned. So just be realistic about it. We don't preach a prosperity gospel here. Because there is no, that, as somebody has recently said, whenever you add an adjective in front of the gospel, like prosperity gospel or social gospel, that's not a gospel. That's a nothing. That's just, it's heresy to do those things to the gospel. The gospel is the gospel. It's, you know, when you add works to it or whatever, you just ruin the whole thing. Believe in Christ and you will be saved. Period. Simple. Easy. Keep it easy. So, Christianity is kind of a future contract, if you will, or a covenant, really. It's God's promises to us are kind of a one-sided covenant. So, it's not really a two-way contract, if you will, but I think you understand the concept. If we had everything that God promised us now, there would be no such thing as hope. You know, if you're a young person and you're hoping to get a football for Christmas under the Christmas tree, then you hope for that. But the moment after you open the present and you find, oh, it's a football, just what I wanted, you don't hope for it anymore. You have it. That's what this verse is saying. A hope that you've seen, that you possess, that you have in your hand is not a thing you hope for. It's a thing you have. And so if God promised you something that you're hoping for, then keep hoping for it. Keep looking forward to it until it comes. Christian hope is a sure expectation of the future fulfillment of the promises of God. We don't anticipate that God will maybe, possibly, fulfill what He has said. Rather, we are certain that He will carry out what He has said. What is the effect of biblical hope? Verse 25. The nature of it is unseen, it's unexperienced, it's out there in the future. The effect of it, verse 25, if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Same word we saw before, eagerly waiting. Perseverance. A couple thoughts here on this. If you think about the creation, remember what the creation is going to do when it experiences the glorious release from the bondage of corruption? Remember how creation was personified? The trees were going to be clapping their hands, and the rivers were singing, and all of the world was just, you know, if they didn't do it, the rocks would cry out, basically. If you think that the creation's, what's the word? Happiness at the revelation of the sons of God is something. Just wait until you see our response. If the trees clapped, we will clap. If the rivers sing and the birds tweet their glory, you know, their glory, so will we. Boy, oh boy. Just wait and see when we get our hope. Amen. Perseverance. We've got to wait, though, until that time comes. And perseverance is an extremely important character trait that we need to have. It means to hold up in the face of difficulty. By the way, it doesn't mean just to sit there and just kind of hang on, grit your teeth. This perseverance is the kind of perseverance that you see in a soldier who keeps pressing on in the battle and doesn't give up. When his sword arm is tired, he doesn't quit. He just keeps on whacking. We have to keep on moving. Persevere until God gives us that hope. Don't just sit down. Take it. Live for Christ. And you have to do this in the face of the difficulties that life brings your way. Not, you know, I use the military metaphor, but the enemies do come. It's just they don't come in the form of people that you can shoot. They come in terms of upheaval and the political situation in the world and a miscarriage in your own family. They come from natural evil like floods and from something as personal as a marriage which is failing because of disobedience to the Word of God. It comes in the sickness of a little child who can't breathe because of cancer riddling his body. Are we going to be steadfast in the midst of these things? Or are we just going to fold up and die? We cannot. We must, with perseverance, continue on hoping for the things that God has promised. Remember I said you're there looking, you're on your tiptoes just looking over the edge and trying to see, I'm waiting for that thing to come. That's what we're doing. We're eagerly waiting for God to come. Are you looking? Keep looking up, we say sometimes to each other. Keep looking up because the Lord is coming back to bring glory to His own people. So we come down to the idea of steadfastness. Now, if I may, rewind our thoughts back to the idea of first fruits for a moment as we close. Here are some of the first fruits of the Spirit. Regeneration, number one. 8:4, chapter 8, verse 4. The Bible says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but what? We walk according to the Spirit. I take this as an indication of regeneration. The word walk is the word, I mean, it's walk, but it means to live. Our life is according to the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit, part of the first fruits, instantaneously imparts to us spiritual life to raise us up from the spiritually dead among whom we live for all of our lives. We live according to the Spirit because we have spiritual life. Number two, or letter B in my notes here, indwelling. We said this already in 8:9, chapter 8, verse 9. The Spirit of God lives in the believer. This is different than the Spirit's omnipresence. The Spirit is everywhere present. Where can I flee from God's Spirit? Nowhere. Nowhere. You can't fly to a place where He's not at. You can't dig a hole deep enough or go up into the heavens high enough to get away from the Spirit of God. Indwelling, though, is more than just omnipresence. It's a special ministry of the Spirit in which the Spirit makes His permanent abode or possession of every believer after regeneration. And this placement of the Spirit guarantees His ongoing ministry in your life, the saving, sanctifying, active ministry of the Spirit. You know, when you want to accomplish something with someone, it's very good to be close to that person, isn't it? Well, if God wants to accomplish something with you, then He wants to be close to you as well. In fact, He's so close, He lives inside of you. He makes His permanent ministry abode in your body, in your spirit, with your spirit, and causes you to have these benefits and these blessings and things poured out upon you. So this is His indwelling. He also helps you, 8:13 says, to mortify your sin. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, mortification. It's clear that God expects us to kill off the sin that's in our life, and He gives us the agency of the Holy Spirit to do so. If you try to have victory over sin apart from spiritual means, then you're going to lose the battle. You must have the Spirit of God on your side, helping you to win over the dread foe of sin, really. That's what it is. I mean, sin, if you sin, you'll die, right? Sin is so deadly. You need to have the help of God. You have adoption. We saw that already as well. The Spirit helps to bring us into the family of God. The Spirit also does the ministry we call the internal testimony of the Spirit. That is, He bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In an even broader sense, the Spirit of God lives in us, works in us to cause us to embrace the truth of the Bible. You know why an unbeliever mocks at the Bible? Because the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot embrace them. He cannot welcome them. He cannot love them because they're spiritually discerned. The Spirit of God must come into that person's life and cause them to accept the things of God. I'm glad that the Spirit has done that for me. I trust that you are glad that He's done it for you as well. That's what, you know, the eyes are open, and you're like, oh, that's what that means. Christ died for me? Amen. You know, not just for, you know, it's not just a statement of fact. It's a statement of fact that comes right down to me personally. So He calls you to embrace the truth of the Scripture and also illuminates your mind to be able to understand it. I've talked to unbelievers who read the Bible. I don't understand the Bible. Well, let me help you. Step one. Let's get you saved, and then you'll have a prayer to understand what you're reading. So that's what the internal testimony of the Spirit is. Also, the longing for future glory, which is the subject of our entire message today. That's another thing the Spirit of God does. And then finally, we'll see this next week in verses 26 and 27. This is, to me, I'd say this is unbelievable, but it's not unbelievable. It's believable. It's amazing. 8:26, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. Here you have the Spirit of God who knows that we do not even know the right things to pray for. And He prays, you get this, this is like John 17, the Son praying to the Father. But it's different. It's the Spirit in us praying to the Father. You have John 17 happening in your... You have the triune God communing with Himself in you. This is that's why I was saying unbelievable. You know, it's amazing. It's truth. It's what... I mean, you wouldn't know this is happening unless God told you, and He's told you right here. This is the truth. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm going to preach next week's message, and it's not next week yet. But we don't know very well what we should pray for as we ought, and the Spirit of God makes intercession for us with what? There's that same word again. Groanings, which cannot be uttered. We'll get to this next time, but you don't say those groanings. You don't utter those groanings. They cannot be uttered. The Bible says it right there. That's not tongues and prayer language and all that. That's the Spirit of God and how He communicates with the Heavenly Father to pray on your behalf for things you don't even know to pray for. Anyway, this is going to be great when we get into this. The intercessory ministry of the Spirit of God. Now take all A, B, C, D, E, F, and G, and I probably haven't done all the ministries of the Spirit because, well, I know I haven't because there's the sealing ministry of the Spirit and the earnest ministry of the Spirit and other things as well and other passages. That's just the beginning. That's just the first fruits. I can't wait to see what the whole package looks like. Can you? Amazing. It will be great. And the Lord has certainly blessed us beyond what we could even ask or think. May His name be praised. Are you steadfastly waiting for the hope that's coming? Is your desire that God would have His way in you, or is it that there are other things that are more important in your life? I hope there's nothing more important. God is God. And He is the number one thing. Our affections should be driven to Him. Our affections should be all His, and everything else just kind of fades into the background. Let us pray. Father, thank You so much for showing us that although we groan because of the present distress, we know that our groaning will not last forever, but that You will make all things new. And Lord, I pray that You will help this to be an encouragement to our people, to all of us, when we face trials that seem too much. When we face physical difficulties, emotional pain, a loss of a loved one, illness, when we see our family unsaved, walking through this life toward the precipice of eternal condemnation, oh God, help us to be steadfast, to be persevering in hope, and not giving up, but continuing on for You. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.